What would you do if you were facing some kind of difficult life circumstances? What would you do if someone you love was given news that they were going to die? Especially maybe die in an untimely way. It's too soon. They're young. What would you do if you were blind and unable to see? What would you do if you were deaf and unable to speak? What if you were possessed by a demon and unable to respond to God? What would you do if you were to realize that after all your efforts, all your resources, all the people that you know, and given every opportunity, you have no other recourse. You have no solutions. You are left utterly hopeless. So what would you do? There are plenty of people today who face such situations. Maybe there are even some of you here this morning who have struggles that no one understands. Maybe you heard news this week of someone receiving a diagnosis that they are dying of cancer. I heard two this week. Maybe you know someone who's dealing with such severe health issues, and there's no cure, so they're just suffering. Maybe you know of people who have some severe disabilities. They're at the mercy of having to be assisted for even the most basic things, like eating or moving from place to place. Maybe you know of someone who is unable to speak on their own behalf. Maybe they're oppressed in some way. They're under the influence of something, whether it's physical, spiritual, mental, emotional. So what do you do? What do you do when you are at the end of the line and you see no hope? What do you do when you wrestle with complete helplessness? Well, I think we can relate to some of the folks that we see here in Matthew chapter 9. Last week we looked at the story of Jairus. His daughter was dying. In fact, in Matthew 9, we get to the point of the story where he's already been informed that his daughter has died, and yet he still has faith to trust that Jesus could do something about it. Even as Jesus is heading to Jairus' home, there's a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and she had enough faith that if she were just to touch the edge of Jesus' cloak, that she would be healed. But we know that there's something more to the story than just physical healing. The terms that we saw described in how Jesus responded to them dealt more than just with the physical. It's dealing with the spiritual. In fact, he acknowledges that they have faith, not only to be healed, but they have faith in him. You see, when these people place their faith in Jesus, yes, they believe that he could heal them, but more than just physical healing. Now, I know this, and I'm still coughing. Sometimes I wish Jesus would just heal me right now, so I don't have to deal with this cough. But I suppose I'll get better. I've taken all the medications, and usually at some point I get better. I'm sure some of you have been sick too. At some point you get better, and then you just think nothing else of it, right? You just kind of keep going. We forget when we're sick. We forget when we're better that we were sick, and we just kind of live our lives. But maybe sometimes it is when we are at the point where we recognize we're in need. You know, sometimes when we are helpless, it helps expose something about our hearts. Maybe that we trust ourselves too much. Maybe that all of our confidence is in ourselves, our abilities. We have this kind of self-sufficiency that we don't need God. And you know what? That's a terrible place to be. Now, Matthew chapter 9, we see several stories here of people who were looking to Jesus. They were trusting Jesus. Yes, there was an issue of a physical need, whether it was Jairus and his daughter died, or whether it was the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, and today we're going to look at the two blind men and the mute demon-possessed man. They all had some needs. But what do we see about Jesus? And what about these needs help us understand more about our need for Jesus? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in the outline. It should be there. There's the third healing of the two blind men, starting in verse 27. And let's start off there. We'll read, starting from verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Now, I mentioned last week that I have pretty bad eyesight, and I went to a faith healing pastor, or at least he said he had the ability to heal, and I had all the faith in the world that a 10-year-old could have, and after being prayed for, nothing changed. And there's something about reading about blind people that is particularly, I don't know, I have a giant print Bible here just to help me even see. I was just thinking about this as I was reading the text. At least I can read. Okay, at least I can see. But can you imagine being completely blind? Close your eyes for a second. Just close your eyes. Don't worry, I'm not going to do anything weird. Just close your eyes and imagine utter blackness. You cannot see anything. You are perpetually in the dark. I mean, imagine coming to church right now. You can't see me preach. You can hear. But imagine going through everyday life. When you wake up, nothing changes. You still don't see anything. I mean, think about all the things we take for granted. Go ahead and open your eyes now. Not only the fact that you can read, but how about walk? It's kind of hard to walk if you can't see. How about drive? It'd be impossible. But how about just dealing with everyday life? Can you imagine the complete frustration that you would have in not being able to see where you're going? Imagine a life like that. I mean, I don't think anyone here is blind, at least completely. I'm legally blind. Some of you, I'm sure, are legally blind. You have really bad eyesight. But that's different from being able to not see at all. We don't know what that's like. We don't know what it would be like to deal with this every day. So imagine these two blind men. Now, what's really interesting is somehow these two blind men, they've heard about Jesus. And I have a few questions when I read the text here. How did they know where he was? Like, how did they get there? I mean, they had to have made some sort of effort either to ask people or to, maybe they're following the noise of the crowd. I mean, maybe they're just yelling, Hey, where is he? Where is he? But it says here, when Jesus went on from there, this following up the story from Jairus and his daughter being raised from the dead, it says that two blind men followed him. Just reading that's interesting. How did they follow him? How do they know where he's even going? Now, it says Jesus ends up at some house. Some think it's maybe Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. He's ending up somewhere. He's ending up at some house. But these guys are following Jesus all the way to some house. And as they're following him, they're crying out. I mean, the idea of crying out is they are like yelling very loudly. They are screaming out because, well, one, they can't see anything, but maybe just by the sheer volume of their voice, they're hoping to catch the attention of Jesus. But what do they say? They say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, there's a lot packed into that very short phrase. One, have mercy. What does it mean to ask for mercy? I mean, it's an interesting thought. You're asking someone from a position of being either submissive or humble. In other words, this is not something you can demand. This is not something that someone is obligated to do for you. You're appealing to them to show some level of compassion towards you, knowing you don't deserve it. So these two men are screaming out, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." But they call Jesus by a phrase that acknowledges him in a very particular way. They say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, what's that mean? Well, that's a term that was used for the Messiah. They are calling on him as the Messiah. They're appealing to him and saying, "Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the one that can do something to help us. You're in a position. You have the power and the authority to do something." You know what's really interesting is even though these men are blind, they see Jesus. They see Jesus in a way that maybe even those who aren't physically blind, they can't see it. And it's not because they can't see what Jesus does. Jesus does these incredible miracles, right? I mean, all these people are watching him do incredible things. But that doesn't guarantee that they actually see him for who he is. So what's crazy about this is here you have two blind men who physically can't see, but they see Jesus. And they appeal to him. "Jesus, have mercy on us." You know, there's something about blindness. During the time of Jesus' ministry, it seems that there are quite a few blind people. Later on in Matthew chapter 20, there's another story of two blind men. Two blind men are sitting by the road. Matthew 20, starting from verse 29, when they hear that Jesus was passing by, they cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Same thing. And what's interesting is the crowd tells them sternly to be quiet. But the two blind men cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." You know, what we also see exposed about people is when you see, say, blind people, how do you respond to that? How do you deal with the fact that amongst us there are people who suffer? And in this case, in Matthew 20, the crowd tells them to shut up. But they don't listen. They keep crying out. And Jesus stops and calls them and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And then in verse 34 there it says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. You know, there's something about the compassion of Christ that is very evident in his ministry. Now, ultimately, his ministry is more than just physical healing. We know that. His ministry is about the gospel, about saving people from their sins. But Jesus cares for those who have these physical needs. Jesus knows that there is this reality that we deal with physical issues. But Jesus also knows that in healing us of our physical issues, that's not enough. Because we're still going to die one day. We might get sick again. Or maybe some of us settle for too little in just wanting to get some physical resolution. But there's something still about Jesus that is revealed about his heart, not to mention his power and authority. Look over at Matthew chapter 11. Why is this such a big deal that we have to see who Jesus is in the midst of all this? Well, in Matthew 11, verse 2, John the Baptist, he's imprisoned, and it says there, he heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, John the Baptist here, he's in prison. And the struggle is not just that he's in prison, but remember, he was supposed to be the one who paved the way for the Messiah to come. He was the forerunner. But now he's in prison, and he doesn't know what's going on, but he hears that Jesus is doing certain works. But for some reason, he has doubts. So Jesus says, send him word. Tell him what's going on. The blind see. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Yes, John, Jesus is telling him, I am the promised Messiah. So why did Jesus come? We'll go back all the way to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It's the story of the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So why did Jesus come? He came to save people from their sins. But in coming to do that, the Old Testament talks about the Messiah who will also heal. And so, if you grew up in that culture at that time and you knew that the Old Testament gave these promises of a coming Messiah who would be able to do such things, who would be able to heal, this is why these two blind men, they're calling out to Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, for them to appeal to Jesus, they knew they didn't deserve anything. But they were persistent. They followed Jesus all the way until they reached the house where he was going to stay. And they came up to Jesus with an expectation that they would be healed. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 9. And in verse 28, it says, when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Now, if you're an English major and you're reading this, what's this? Well, we got to look back, right? It's referring to something. And I think what's really interesting is we don't see any mention of something specific related to a physical healing. What do we see? Have mercy on us, Son of David. And then Jesus says, do you believe that I am able to do this? I think implicit in this yes is, can you heal us? But it's more than that. Do you believe who I am? Do you believe? This word believe here in the Greek is the idea of having faith, trust. Jesus is asking them the question, do you trust me? Do you believe in me? And what do they say? They say, yes, Lord. Now, of course, it's kind of hard. We're reading words here. We can't see everything about the scenario. We don't know what's going on in the heart. We don't know what's going on in the mind. But we see enough shown here in the interaction that there's more than just physical healing. Jesus is saying, do you believe that I am able to do this? And you know, when they say, yes, Lord, some people might say, well, they're just being polite. They're just acknowledging him formally. But look at this context. It's as if they're coming to him and saying, we humbly acknowledge you to be our Messiah. And we believe you to be who you say you are. And you are our Lord. So in verse 29, it says, he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And it says their eyes were opened, so they were healed. That must have been amazing. I mean, not being able to see anything at all. I think for us, when we read this, it doesn't strike us because we don't know what it's like, right? We could all see. It's not something that we really identify with. So when it says that their eyes were opened, hey, that's nice. I guess they can watch movies now. You know, I guess they can kind of hang out and we don't have to keep holding them by the arm. We don't have to keep taking care of them all the way. Well, that's good. But there's a lot more going on here than just the fact that their eyes have been opened. And what's really interesting is the thing that Jesus tells them right after their eyes are opened. Look there. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. Now, I don't know. I would think that if something happened of this magnitude, wouldn't you want to kind of let everyone know? Please say yes. I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, wouldn't you say, hey, Jesus, you know, you need some good publicity here. Yeah, this is some of the people who don't like you too much. I mean, it'd be helpful, you know. We can do a little interview, you know, put you on the news. You know, throw some video on the website. Have some testimonials. Two blind men can see now. Jesus, you need this. But then it says Jesus sternly warned them. I mean, not just warned them, but sternly warned them. Do you understand what sternly warned them means? Okay. It's like with my dog. Okay, it's one thing to say, hey, quiet. It's another thing, quiet. And the eyes are big, and the tone is loud, and I want to see him quiver. That's what I'm talking about. Sternly warned, okay? I'm serious about this. Don't mess around. Don't wag your tail. So when Jesus says sternly warned, what's he saying? Don't talk about this. I'm telling you, don't talk about this. But that just sounds weird. Why would he ask that? I don't know. I mean, I looked at some commentaries. Some would think, well, they just don't want, maybe Jesus just doesn't want the publicity yet. It's not time. One commentator says, maybe it's that he didn't want his messiahship proclaimed prematurely. Because, you know, you don't know how people are going to take this news. Well, whatever the reason is, what happens? The two guys don't listen. This is kind of strange, too. Jesus says, don't let anyone know this. Now, people had to have known this, right? I mean, there was a crowd following. People saw. I mean, I would imagine at least family and friends probably would have looked like, oh, you can see now. And can you imagine it's like, shh, don't tell anyone, but you can see. I know, shh, 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 don't. Can you imagine? But it says that they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. I mean, it wasn't that they just didn't say anything. They went and told everybody. Now, this is odd. This is odd. Because think about it the other way. When Jesus says in the Great Commission, go, make disciples of all nations, go preach the gospel, he says, go. Go and tell everybody. What are most Christians not doing? Telling everybody. And then Jesus here says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell. And they go and tell everybody. Technically, they're disobedient. Because Jesus said, don't do it. But it's interesting that they just can't help but tell everybody about Jesus. It's almost as if we could kind of understand, in their disobedience, they still can't help but just say they want to talk about Jesus. It's weird. I don't know what to make of that. I mean, is Jesus going to be upset with them for telling everybody about him? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say much. There's no other description there. But I thought, huh, isn't that what it should be? In that if you really believe in Jesus, wouldn't you want to talk about him? Maybe for some of us, we're like, well, maybe Jesus doesn't want us to tell anyone. No, he's just telling these guys. There's some context here for them not to. Maybe it's because it wasn't the right time. Sometimes when people share certain kinds of information, people don't take it right. Jesus had his reasons. But what we can see here is that he had compassion for these two men. Now, the healing after that is very interesting because it doesn't give us much detail. Go back to Matthew 9, verse 32. It says, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Now, some commentators say that it almost sounds like these two blind men who were healed, they went out, and it could possibly be that they know this guy. So they bring him. He's like their friend. I mean, all these people who have problems, their friends are people who have problems. I mean, we don't know. But what we do know is this guy is mute, he can't speak, and he's demon-possessed, and he's brought to Jesus. Now, that's kind of scary. I don't know about you. You know, you're maybe at church one day, and some people come in and say, hey, this guy needs Jesus. And they say, oh, what's wrong with him? He's demon-possessed. You know, and maybe some of us would be like, you know, and just walk back. You start walking backwards. Like, why'd you bring him here? Maybe because he needs Jesus. I mean, isn't it interesting that sometimes of all places, the church, people who come to church, have issues with people that are brought to church? And here's a guy who desperately needs help. He's demon-possessed. He doesn't have control over himself. And then it just says, it doesn't even describe what Jesus does. It says the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. So Jesus performs another miracle, and then it says the crowd was amazed. And they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So what we see here is maybe not so much a lot about the guy who's healed, but we see the response to his healing. One, we see the crowds. They were really amazed. I mean, they could not help but go, you know what? This is crazy. This guy actually is healed. I mean, there's proof. I mean, this is not just like, you know, these days when you talk about going to healers, it's like you hear about weird stuff. I don't know. I mean, I grew up in these circles, so sometimes you hear about, like, legs getting lengthened. I guess if you need your leg lengthened, maybe, you know. But you don't know how to verify these things. But when Jesus healed, they were validated. And the people, they weren't stupid. Just because it was way back then doesn't mean that they weren't able to know what was going on. They were truly amazed. There was actual organic healing that took place. It was undisputed. Not only that, if we look at the gospel accounts, multitudes of people were being healed of all sorts of diseases, and many had demons cast out as well. Now, you would think, everyone would think that'd be a good thing, right? I mean, if someone's demon-possessed, would you think it's a good thing for that demon to be cast out? Please say yes. I would hope so. And if someone was dying of cancer and Jesus said, I heal you, and they were healed completely, wouldn't you think that's a good thing? Please say yes. Yes! But why do you think some people still don't like Jesus, even after he does all that? Because it was always more than just about the healings. It was about the message of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners because he was the one to save sinners. He was the only one who could save sinners. Now, he validated his message by performing these miracles. Because they would be forced to realize, you know what? Yeah, this is like no other guy. I mean, he is healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He is raising the dead. I mean, has anyone done that lately? I don't think so. But what was his primary message? His primary message was, I've come to save you from your sins. Jesus came to save sinners. You know, the message of the gospel is surprisingly offensive to so many. But why? I mean, if you had a diagnosis of terminal cancer and someone comes and says, I have the cure, wouldn't you want to be cured? I would think so. But think about this. We're talking about something much deeper. We are sinners condemned to eternity of judgment. Why? Because we have rebelled against our Creator. We break His laws. We shake our fist at His authority. We could care less about all He desires for us. Sinners hate God. Sinners want nothing to do with God. But Jesus came to save sinners. And Jesus came to help sinners understand their desperate position before God. But not everyone wanted to hear this message. Many were blind, even though they had eyes to see. Many were deaf, even though they had ears to hear. They could acknowledge that they were witnessing the miraculous, the impossible. There were those in the crowd that said, you know, we have seen nothing like this in Israel. But then look at verse 34 of Matthew 9. But the Pharisees. That phrase, when it comes up, it should always catch your attention, because how does a group like this exist? Especially given the fact that they should, of all people, know better. These are the people who are exposed to God's truth the most. They know the law. They know the Old Testament. They, of all people, should know who Jesus is. But how do they respond? How do they respond? Look there, it says, but the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Jump over to Matthew 12. We see something similar. Verse 24. It says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, if there's one thing that the Pharisees kind of provide for us, it's this. You don't want to be these kind of people. Why? Their response to Jesus is, you know how he casts out demons? It's because he's in league with them. Now, that doesn't even make sense. Why would they even say such a thing? What they're trying to do is they're trying to cast doubt on Jesus. They're trying to get the multitudes to say, you know what? Hey, this is how Jesus does this. It's because he's in league with them. Jesus later on says, how's that even logical? How do you build a kingdom by being divided against yourself? What he does is he reveals their hearts. You know what? These Pharisees, they were so hardened against Jesus. They hated him so much. And they wanted everyone else to hate Jesus too, so much so that they would ascribe anything they could to make him look bad. And Jesus reveals that they are so hardened against the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is doing of the Spirit, they are saying he's doing of Satan. I mean, how far can you go to hate Jesus so much that as he is healing people, he is delivering them from demons? He has such compassion. And these people, these Pharisees, have nothing but condemnation. You know, this is the tragedy of the Pharisees. I mean, these are the guys who are supposed to lead the nation of Israel in worship. You know, if anyone should have paved the way, it should have been these religious leaders. But instead, not only do they refuse to acknowledge Jesus, they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. They deny every bit of truth as it is being revealed before their very eyes. It's tragic. But you know what's even more tragic? That there are still people like this today. Now listen carefully. You are given every opportunity to see who Jesus is. It's revealed through his word. You see the work of Christ through the lives of people. What do you do with that? You might be like the multitudes that are just maybe entertained by it. Oh, that's nice. Nice to hear someone's story. Something happened here, something happened there. That's nice. We come to church and there's nice people who come together and sometimes we eat lunch together. That's good. It's especially good when there's free food. Kind of sounds like the people when Jesus performed the miracles of like the 4,000, 5,000, right? Free food. I'll show up for that event. I'll show up for that activity. But then when it comes to actually facing the person of Christ, do you believe him? Do you trust him? Do you follow him? Now, you know what's amazing is Jesus shows compassion even to the Pharisees. I mean, they were worthy of immediate judgment. And yes, Jesus has strong words for them. If anyone receives the strongest words, it's the Pharisees. But even in so doing, Jesus shows his incredible patience. I mean, how do you come to that kind of a conclusion? Here Jesus is, he is giving his entire life over to serving people. Night and day. He is availing himself to heal people, to care for them. I mean, he can't even walk down a street without someone trying to touch his clothes. I mean, imagine having that kind of a life. He is 24/7 being followed by crowds. I don't know about you. I mean, I know being a pastor, I have to deal with people, but sorry, there are times when I think I need some alone time. Like, it's hard when people are constantly coming after you. I need these, I need that, now with like things like email and you know, cell phones and so forth, we literally have the ability to bother someone 24/7. Right? I mean, texts, emails. I mean, you go to sleep, you wake up, like, you know, 2,500 comments are made on social media about your life that you don't even know. I mean, things like that happen. You can't get away. And yet here Jesus is continually showing his compassion. And these Pharisees, this is all they could do. How tragic. Well, go on. Look at verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So what was Jesus doing? He was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Now, here's the thing about what Jesus had to deal with back then. He didn't have a hybrid car to save gas. What was he doing? Walking from city to city, from village to village, teaching in the synagogues. And remember, he's not always treated so well when he goes to the synagogues. He's preaching the gospel. He's healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. All that to show, you know what? Jesus is kind of busy. He's dealing with everything that is being thrown his way. Now, most of us probably would say there's a limit here of how much I would be willing to deal with, right? I mean, some of you, let's just be very frank and honest. Maybe you're part of a small group. You ever have small group sharing time? And there's always like that one person who shares like forever, right? Like they dominate the don't look at anyone right now, but you know they just share like forever, and they tell like every detail, like, you know what, on Monday at 2 o'clock this happened and I ran into that person. And you're like, oh my goodness, this small group's gonna take forever. Are we like ever gonna get to the questions? You know, you have that kind of thing. And then the second person shares and they go on forever. You know, and maybe you have like 8 people in your small group, like it's over, you know. It's not going to end till like 2 days later. And so you're thinking like, I just can't wait for small group to end. And that's just small group. Or maybe you have lunch with someone. You ever do this? You have lunch with someone and they talk forever and they just unload on you. And you're like, oh my goodness. I just can't wait for this lunch to be over. Or maybe you come to church on Sunday and you see someone walking towards you and you're like, oh no, oh no. They're going to say hi to me. Oh no, oh. They said hi. I have to talk to them. I mean, that's us. That's us, like, just with little small things like that. And you know what we show? We show we have no compassion. No compassion. You know, there's so many folks that complain at church. Let's say, you know what, I don't feel connected. Like, people don't acknowledge me. It's hard going to church. It might be so. But let me ask you, where's your compassion for others? Because you know what, Jesus, in verse 36 here, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. You know that word compassion? It's the idea of the bowels, like your intestines. You feel it deep down. Jesus actually feels the compassion. It's not just some intellectual thing. It's not just like, okay, I'm supposed to take like care for people. It says they're seeing the people. Okay, so see some people. Look at some people right now. What do you feel right now? What do you feel? Feel. Some of you are like, I don't feel anything. I'm a man. I don't feel. I just do. No, come on. Don't be a dodo head, okay? What do you feel? I'll tell you what I think some people feel when they see people. A waste of time. A bother. We don't click. You're too needy. You got issues. You're ugly. I mean, think about it. We have a million and one excuses. And all it shows is a lack of compassion. I don't think that's what represents Christ. You know what the ministry of Christ, how you can see if there's a genuine ministry of Christ? Now, we can't heal like Jesus does. We don't have his power and authority to do this, but there is something that we can do. We can preach the gospel, and we can have compassion. But you know what? I think the problem of many, many churches is that both are missing. You don't have people preaching the gospel, and you also don't have people showing compassion because they feel none. A lot of people complain about not being shown compassion. If you're a Christian, you have been shown compassion by the Savior. You know, Jesus showed great compassion. You see it throughout his ministry. Matthew 14, 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew 9, 35. We're just looking at that. When you see how it connects with all these other things, just from Matthew alone, jump over to Matthew 12, verse 7. When Jesus says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." You know what's so sad is that there are people who condemn the innocent, and the only reason why is because they have no compassion. And those are the Pharisees. Right? Matthew 15, 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Jesus had compassion for hungry people. You hungry? I mean, these people didn't eat for 3 days. Jesus was compassionate toward them. He even cared for their hunger. Mark 6, 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You know, everywhere Jesus went, his heart went out to the people. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. I mean, when was the last time you had compassion during a funeral? You know, some of us look at funerals as just pure obligation. I got to go because I got to go. It's family or it's someone's relative. I just got to go. And there's no compassion. The ministry of Christ was saturated by his love and compassion. You know, some people like to dismiss this issue of compassion as something secondary, or it's just some emotional element. I'll tell you that if you don't see compassion central to ministry, you don't know Jesus. You don't. You know, we talk about our passion statement, to love God and people. We're only able to love because we have been loved. But if you understand the love with which you have been loved, do you understand that that love is so crucial when it comes to ministry, when you deal with people? I mean, I think there's one thing I've learned over the years. It's this. People are weird and different and strange. There are not too many people that fit you so neatly. And that's why most people, it's like, you have your, like, us four, no more, shut the door group, right? Us four, no more, shut the door. That means, like, your BFFs, you know, these are the only people you hang out. These are the only people you like going out to lunch with. These are the people that you share with, whatever. But it's a very small group. And you don't really care to spend too much time with anyone else. Why? Because they just suck the life out of you. So where's the love? I mean, think about this. Every day that you live, God brings you opportunity after opportunity with the people that he brings into your life. Do you have compassion for them? Maybe they're lost. They're lost. Do you have compassion for them in that they are lost without God. Maybe you see someone who has a need. Instead of looking at them as just needy, how about meeting a need? How about showing some compassion? Maybe someone's struggling and they don't know how to deal with it, so they lash out in anger. How do you have compassion for such people? I mean, parents, that's like your babies, right? Love your babies, right? What do? Scream! Wake up in the middle of the night! Make your life miserable. So what are you going to do about it? Well, I sure hope you have some compassion. Second Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." You know, when you know the love of Christ, now, this is by no means easy, okay? But this is how we know the love of Christ, is because it controls us. It affects everything about us. It's the grid through which we see everybody. It's through the love of Christ. That's why in John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, in some sense, it starts with the church. Do you know that every person that God brings into your life is for a good reason? It's so that you would have opportunity to share the love of Christ. Now think about it. Some of you are stingy in your love. You only share it with certain people, the people that are convenient to love. You know, maybe you're someone like who likes bacon. So you will only eat with people who like bacon, not with people who like kale. I mean, those people are evil. I mean, how could you eat such ridiculousness? Right? I mean, that's just something simple. You can throw anything else into the mix there. So where does the love of Christ come in and show something different? You know what? Jesus exposed himself, I am sure, to all these people who are sick, these people who are demon-possessed. I mean, he is literally sticking his neck out there. And we might say, well, he's Jesus. I mean, at least he's God. He can take care of himself. Well, I think there's a very clear reason why this issue of compassion is raised here. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now this is why I think having the compassion of Christ is so important when it comes to understanding ministry. There's a big harvest. There's still a big harvest. And even then, the workers were few. And today, the workers are still few. And so Jesus says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. But if I could just add this thought to that, what kind of workers need to be sent out? You know, if any of you ever gone on a summer short-term mission, this is kind of what happens many times. Maybe you're in high school or college, and they say, "Hey, let's go on a summer mission." Like, maybe you can meet God when you go on this mission. Now, there's something wrong with that, because when you're going on a mission, you're supposed to go to represent Christ. And if you're not even a Christian, how do you represent Christ? Now, some people, they actually go on mission trips and they get saved. Okay, that's okay. I guess God can still use it that way, but that's not what was supposed to happen. You were supposed to go and tell people about Jesus, but if you don't know Jesus, why are you going? I think that's why some people, they look at those short-term trips and they kind of have some disdain for them because like, oh, you guys are just going to go play or you're just going traveling to see sights. And I think anyone knows that, you know, if you've gone with us on summer short-term missions, it means life is over. You're going to die. You're not going to sleep. You're going to work hard. You're going to have to give. You're going to sacrifice. This is not a pleasure cruise. You got to care for lost souls. You got to care for fellow believers out in different countries. You can't afford to be selfish. That's why who you are here matters. Because who you are here is what you're going to be out there. You just can't send anyone. Well, what kind of workers do we need to pray for? We need to pray for workers that are Christ-like, that show compassion for people when they see them. You know, I think it's so sad. All of you are supposed to be workers who are Christians, every single one of you. Your stage of life is never a justification to excuse you from being a worker. I know this sounds maybe a little hard, but it's not just doing work. It's the heart that you have in the work that matters. And I think this is what is so crucial. And this is why it's so important that we come together at church to talk about these things, because sometimes we don't really think through this. We think somehow that we just have my own deal with God that I can kind of do whenever I want, however I want, when actually Scripture gives us some pretty clear direction on how we are to view ministry. In Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." I mean, they were struggling with the same issues back then too. But if we're going to say that there is any affection and compassion, what needs to happen? We need to be united in that. It's not just that a few people show compassion on behalf of the church. You call yourself a Christian, you contribute to the unity of the church by showing Christ-like compassion. Yeah, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes people will impinge on you. Sometimes you will have to make sacrifices. You will give time, money, resources. I mean, I can't tell you how many times when people come up and say, "Pastor John, can we talk?" And in my mind, I'm like, this is going to go on a long time. And I'm tired. And I'm already talked out. And it's hard listening to someone go on for a long time. But then I'm reminded of the compassion of Christ. In fact, Jesus would get so tired from ministry, he could fall asleep during a storm and wouldn't wake up. That's how tired he got. I mean, Jesus was God, but yes, he was human too. And he wore himself out to care for people. How about us? Colossians 3:12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity We are called to proclaim the gospel, okay? Now remember, that's clear. We're not here just to be nice people. We're here to preach the gospel. But what really helps confirm the truth of the gospel in our lives, it's that we have compassion, even when you speak hard truths. Even when we talk about sin, we talk about repentance. Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers out into his harvest. You know, I want to ask you, if you're a member here at Lighthouse Bible Church, do you have a compassionate heart for people? When you see people, do you just see problems, burdens, inconveniences, or do you see opportunity to show compassion? If there's a takeaway point we can get from this, the compassionate heart of Jesus is seen in every aspect of his ministry, and it should be reflected in our ministry as well. You know, for those of you who are planners and you need things, you know, on schedule, what do you think Jesus would have said to that woman who had the 12 years of hemorrhaging? Hey, make an appointment. I don't have time for you today. I'm going to Jairus. Even that was not in my schedule. And can you imagine Jesus telling someone, you know what, just back off, get in line. I don't have time for you today. I got things to do. You know, I got to go home and I got to go watch my Netflix. Some people are so committed to their Netflix. Or I got to study. Or I got to, I don't know, I got to talk to someone on Skype. I got things to do. I don't have time for you. And what we reveal more than anything is a lack of compassion. A lack of compassion. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. I want you to take some time to think about this particular thought. Do you really understand how much Jesus has shown compassion to you? You know, some people only complain about what they haven't received from Jesus. Jesus, how come you didn't get me this? Jesus, how come you didn't get me that? Jesus, when are you going to answer this prayer? Jesus, when are you going to answer that prayer? Well, if you call yourself a Christian here, you have already received a love which no one can take away from you. Right? In Romans 8, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You have received a love that is incorruptible. You have received a love that will not change. It was given to you when you didn't deserve it. That's why there's nothing you can do to lose it. And we're not just talking about some cold theological principle. It says here, when Jesus saw people, he felt compassion. It was something very genuine that he emotionally experienced. So don't ever think you're unloved if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have been loved with an everlasting love. And that love was shown to you while you were still a sinner. That should amaze you more than anything. You know, the crowds were amazed that Jesus did these miracles. Sure, they should be. But I think what's more amazing is this, that a holy God who has every right to judge us for eternity would still show mercy to sinners
would show his compassion and save us. If you're not a Christian here this morning, whether you like it or not, you are confronted with the person of Christ. And you're going to have to deal with him. Now, you might have been told all sorts of things about Christ because there are people who hate him and want to do everything they can to turn you away from him. That's always been so. It's because there's an enemy that wants to see you suffer for eternity in hell. But Jesus has come to save sinners. That's why he came. And if you're a sinner, you qualify to receive his love. Not because of anything you deserved. As one author put it, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that calls for the need of it. Another author said that the cross is the pulpit of God's love. When Christ died on that cross, it was God saying, I love you so much that while you're a sinner, I'm willing to send my son to die in your place. That's how much I love you. So we celebrate that love. And remember that love every time we take communion. So the men will come and pass the elements and